You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Let's get back into the Old Testament, and let's look today at the book of Chronicles. So when we talk about Samuel, as a church, we don't just say 1 and 2 Samuel, we refer to Samuel. It's a book, originally one scroll. We talk about kings, we talk about the scroll of the kings. We talk about Chronicles, it's the same thing. You might have guessed that. These were not two books. This is one original scroll, one original document. And in some ways, these two books, if you're reading through the Old Testament and you read 1 and 2 Samuel, then you read 1 and 2 Kings, you almost wonder, why do I have to read 1 and 2 Chronicles? Because it really seems like it's repeating a lot of the same stuff I already read in 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But we have the same situation in the New Testament. Does anyone know when this happens in the New Testament? We begin to ask the question, why do I have to read this again? The Gospels, there are four of them, right? Three are very similar. One is a little unique, the Gospel of John. But if you understand what's going on, you know that there's some similar information in each book. It's written and crafted in a different way for a different purpose. There's a point that is being made. The book of Chronicles gives us detailed historical information about the nation of Israel, and it begins with the rise of King David and ends with the Babylonian captivity of the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And yes, though it repeats certain things, it offers a different perspective from Kings and Samuel. Now, Kings, if you remember when we looked at that 2 weeks ago, the book of Kings tells us about the kings, but you get this sneaking suspicion as you read the book that it's really about what? The prophets, especially 2 Kings. Most of the prophet books written in the Old Testament are like plants that grow out of that book. Just like the epistles in the New Testament, many of them are written during the time frame of and the events of the book of Acts. The prophets, many of them are written during the time frame of and within the events of 2 Kings. There are many appearances of the prophets. There are many statements. Now the word of the Lord came, and the word of the Lord said, and the Lord said to, and these kind of things are said in the books of Kings. And the emphasis of Kings, as you read it, is not just a collection of stories. You're to read that book and realize the kings are not really in charge of this country. God is, and he is leading this country through his word, the word of the prophets. And today we are led by the word of the prophets ourselves, written for us in the Bible. In fact, in the book of Kings, the prophets showed up mostly when the kings weren't paying attention to what was already written by Moses. When prophets show up, friends, it doesn't always mean a new and exciting era has begun. When prophets start speaking, what it usually means is you haven't been paying attention to what was already said. That's what was going on in the book of Kings. The word of God, through the prophets, was running the nation. So then you get to Chronicles and you say, so what's the difference between these two books, minus a few details and a few stories? Chronicles, Kings emphasizes the prophets. Chronicles emphasizes the priests. And Kings emphasizes the word of God. Chronicles emphasizes worshiping God. We're going to look at this as we walk through the book. There is a very special emphasis on worship in the book of Chronicles. The priests are emphasized. The temple is very emphasized all throughout the book. And the condition of people's hearts is very emphasized throughout the book. In the book of Kings, you have the kings being told what to do by the prophets. Chronicles, an emphasis on the worship system of Israel and the condition of people's hearts. The main thought, that if you want a guiding thought to guide you through the Chronicles, here's one way of looking at it. When God's people devote themselves to worshiping him, He will demonstrate his faithfulness to them. When a king or the people following a king returned to wholehearted worship at the temple, to the degree that they would focus their attention and their worship on God at the temple, they would be blessed. But when their hearts would turn away from temple worship, then they would begin to experience judgment. This message was a very important one because Chronicles was likely written to a slightly different group of people than Kings was. Kings was written to the nation of Israel when? During their captivity, when they were sitting in captivity wondering what had happened, what had went wrong. What had God said? Was there a future for Israel? What would come of them as they sat in captivity outside of their land? Well, in Chronicles, what you learn, what you see is that this is a book that is most likely written to the nation of Israel after that captivity, after they returned. After they returned to the land, rebuilt the temple, and had resumed their everyday life. And that's when this history was likely put together by priestly writers to focus people not just on the past, but on the future. Chronicles tells the story of Israel's past, especially as it relates to temple worship, so that now that they have reestablished themselves in the land and had restored a brand new temple and worshiping at the temple, this would set the stage for what to expect next. These people who had resettled the land after captivity needed to learn the importance of seeking the Lord at the center of all their endeavors. They were not just to return back to life as normal. They were to give themselves to worshiping the Lord from their heart. Just having a temple wasn't good enough. They needed to worship God and seek Him with all of their heart. Let's walk through the book. First of all, Chronicles, the first 9 chapters, begins in a very different way. And maybe you notice this if you're looking for differences with Kings. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 1. This is really kind of neat. 1 Chronicles begins with the very beginning. Begins all the way back at the beginning of the history of the world, going all the way back to Adam, just like Genesis does. And so it's almost as though after captivity, returning to the land, rebuilding the temple, the priestly writers write this history for the nation of Israel, and they take them back to the beginning. Let's start from the beginning. Let's go back to our roots, our original roots. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, and so on. Enoch, Methuselah. And these names should bring up stories from the book of Genesis of these men and what had happened. You go through this and you remember God's blessing, these men who walked with God and lived long lives. The flood, of course, and then Babel. And this is kind of a rocket ride through the Old Testament from the beginning through history. And this genealogy, which is how this book begins with genealogies, underscores the timeless faithfulness of God to his people and to his promise to send a person who would deliver mankind from their sins. Remember Genesis 3:15? After the fall, God said, yet I am still going to send a seed, and you will crush his head. The woman will give birth to some person, and this person will come and be the Messiah. Genesis 3:15. Of course, Israel now had been many centuries removed from that. They had failed themselves of the promises of God and had been restored back to their land. They needed these reminders back from the beginning. God is faithful. He is a faithful God, faithful to his character, faithful to his promises, and that goes all the way back to the beginning, not just to the time when Israel moved into their land. He has always been like this. These genealogies also focus on tracing the line of Judah up to King David and then up to the present day at the time of writing. It doesn't tell you everything about Israel. These genealogies carefully walk through the family line of Israel and then take you all the way up to David, and then from David all the way through the captivity. It doesn't end at the captivity, taking you all the way through up to the other side when they were brought back to the land again, showing God's faithfulness. Let me ask you this question. Where are you at in your family line? Are you at a time of discovering truth? Are you at a time of laying foundations and really beginning to send your family in a path of following God? Or are you at a stage where you're looking back and you're realizing your family line has been degenerating? It had better days, and now you're at a degenerated spot, and it's up to you to turn it back around. Where are you at? God has always been faithful. He's always there. He's always waiting. The nation of Israel, you can trace his faithfulness despite people's failures all the way up to David through captivity and to the other side and bringing them back to the land. One other thing that these genealogies do as you make your way through the chapters, the later genealogies also focus on the priesthood. They trace the lines of Aaron's descendants who served the Lord in the temple at Jerusalem. And this emphasis underscores another major theme for this book, the worship of God at his chosen place, the temple in Jerusalem. These genealogies may seem a little bit dusty and irrelevant and hard to follow, but what you need to recognize is that they're teaching you the faithfulness of God to people who had been taken into captivity and brought back again, and we're looking at the future. Look back to the beginning. Walk through Moses. Look what has happened through history. God has been faithful. He's been faithful to Abraham. He's been faithful to David. Even when you got sent into captivity, he stayed by you. And it emphasizes the priesthood and the worship of God. Following this section is another section now that emphasizes the reign of David and the plans for building the temple. This section takes up the rest of 1 Chronicles. We read the end of it today, and we read David himself speaking. Following the genealogies, we read about David, and this section paints a grand and successful picture of David. If you want to get a really realistic view of David, you read Samuel and Kings. Chronicles really does not try to give you an entirely realistic view of David. It's not lying. It's not trying to fabricate and create make-believe stories about David. It's an honest history of David. It just mostly ignores the negative aspects of his life because those things don't serve the purpose of the book. In fact, what this book is trying to do with David, it seems, is by portraying David in a positive way, it shows him making good decisions, bringing peace to the kingdom, and leading the nation into increased victory and expanding territory, most importantly, to prepare the way to build the temple. And in this way, King David, in these books, is being presented as a foretype of the Messiah. This is what we're supposed to expect when the Messiah comes. This kind of person, the kind of person that will lead us to greater worship, greater unity as God's people, a greater love for God, more peace in the kingdom, and increased victory, expanding territory, and just leading the way in all-out worship of God. When Christ comes the second time and he establishes his kingdom, he will be like this king, but so much better. Because we know what David was like. And yet Chronicles works hard to make David, as best as possible, the prototype of the Messiah, leading God's people into peace, prosperity, and worship, most importantly, of God. Which is why his ministry and his leadership in Chronicles climaxes with the temple, which he didn't build, his son Solomon built. But David set all the supplies aside, laid out the plans, and prepared people for the building of the temple. There is one bad decision that stands out in Chronicles, though, that David made. But it's very strategic and very fascinating. It's not his sin with Bathsheba. It's not all the many failures of his children. It's not his murdering of Uriah through secondhand sources. The sin that stands out here is David numbering the people, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, authorizing a census. A census by itself is not wrong. When the American government or any other government orders a census, it's not sin. The problem with the census for David was God had said, in that case, do not run a census. Just trust me. Why would a king run a census? To find out how many people he had and how many soldiers he had, to find out how powerful he was. And God said, you don't need to know how powerful you are. You have me, and that's all you need to worry about. David, however, ordered a census. As a consequence, the Lord reduced the population of Israel. He reduced it by more than 70,000 people. Imagine making a decision, and 70,000 men die as a result of your decision. That would be pretty painful. Now, it's hard enough to make a decision and one person dies. Imagine walking across the street with somebody. You say, all right, the light's changing. Let's run. And you make the call. You and your friend run out into the street, and your friend dies hit by a car because you were being a little reckless and confident on the street. That'd be hard to live that one down, wouldn't it? Your friend died because of your choice. 70,000 men died because of David's choice. In repentance for this sin, David purchased a threshing floor, a property, a piece of ground where grain was beaten and was turned into flour. He purchased this threshing floor for an expensive price. The man who owned it, named Arauna, he said, no, you're King David, I'll give it to you for free. And David said, no, I'm not going to take it for free. I'm not going to take something like repentance and without cost. What I did was serious. I'm going to pay for it. And he paid for that ground, and he purchased that property. And on that property, he offered sacrifices and offerings to God. Though this moment distinguished David from the true Messiah in this way, Jesus never had to repent of any sin. Jesus, the Messiah, never had to apologize for anything. He never made a decision that went against the word of the Lord. David did, and in this case is one example. It was a major example. Jesus never caused the death by his own failure of other people. Jesus died for the failures of many people. However, this moment also pointed ahead to the Messiah in a very special way. And this is why this failure is most likely mentioned in Chronicles. Not to point out the sins of David so much, but to point to the Messiah who would come. This field was located at Jerusalem and was the same place where God had told Abraham to offer Isaac. Genesis 22, 1-14. It was also the place where a prophet named Gad told David to build God's temple, which Solomon would later do. Think of it. The temple was built on the general spot where God had told Abraham to offer Isaac. That's a reminder of the Abrahamic covenant. Then you have the Davidic covenant. You have that piece of property, same place. And it was purchased because of a need to repent. Because of a choice by a king, the best king in Israel's history, who had made a choice that killed 70,000 men. And yet this king wouldn't take it for free. He said, I must pay a price. And he paid that price. This also was the place where David would later bring the Ark of the Covenant, when he recaptured it from the Philistines and brought it back from another man's house. And most stunning of all is that this was right near the place where the crucifixion of Jesus, the true Messiah, would die for the sins of the world. That's why this story is given. It is the very failure of David that distinguishes him from the Messiah, that points us to the Messiah. And the death, the ultimate price that would be paid for the sins of the world. Knowing these things, it is clear that this site served as a very important place. And that's why it occupies this place in 1 Chronicles from the priestly perspective. This was the place where God was to be worshipped. This was the place where God would send his son. Following this section is another section, 2 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 9, the reign of Solomon and the building of the temple. During this section is when King Solomon, the son of David, actually builds the temple. And this section focuses on the fulfillment of David's plans by Solomon building the temple and beginning sacrifice and worship at this location. This was not just Abraham offering his son and God stepping in and offering a lamb instead, a ram. This is when worship really began. Chronicles highlights this in the first chapters of the second book. Most importantly, though, this section serves in many ways as a pinnacle not just of the book, but of the history of Israel. In this way, Chronicles traces the history of Israel from the beginning point, Adam, first word of the book, all the way through the hills and the valleys, all the way up to the building of the temple. From the very beginning, when Adam and God's people would walk with him and talk with him, even from the Garden of Eden, which, by the way, the temple and many of the symbology in the temple was given to remind us of the Garden of Eden. You read about some of the precious metals that are used in the temple, and it should remind you of the precious metals that were mentioned in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis. The rivers that would flow from the garden and the waters of the temple. The presence of God in the Garden of Eden before man sinned. And of course, the sacrifice that had to be made to cover for the sins of the people. There are so many ways that the temple is in a symbolic way, a return to the Garden of Eden. So Chronicles traces all of this from Adam all the way up to the building of the temple. Do you see why this is important for the people who had returned from captivity, had built the temple again, and were resuming worship again? The rest of Kings, then, or Chronicles, gives us stories of kings, a series of case studies telling us the stories of the lives of the kings who came after David and Solomon. David and Solomon are presented in very glowing ways as very good men for a very important purpose. This is the pinnacle of Israel's history and the worship of God. And David foreshadows the Messiah and all of this. And even Solomon's reign foreshadows the coming kingdom that will come that will be filled with peace and prosperity and worship of God without bounds. But the rest of the kings then give us in this book a series of case studies teaching us how to and how not to worship the Lord. Unlike the book of Kings, this book focuses only on the kings of the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom. And so you're not going to read much about Ahab or Jehu or some of these men from up north. In this book, Chronicles, you will read about the kings of the southern kingdom. The descendants of David, the ones who ruled down in Judah in Jerusalem, not the ones who lived and ruled up north and never had a good king. As you read about these different kings, you read about those who devoted themselves to worshiping the Lord. Some of them devoted themselves to worshiping the Lord at the temple God's way and to removing idols and other forms of false worship out of the nation. And those men generally experienced God's blessing and success. But those kings in Jerusalem who worshiped other gods, who neglected to follow God's ways, who worshiped God in the wrong way and tolerated the worship of other gods, generally experienced failure and hardship as a result. And we're going to look at a couple of those kings at the end of this message. You page forward through all these men of the southern kingdom and these kings to 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 23. Let's turn there together. 2 Chronicles 36, this is the end of the book. And if you do get tempted, right, this is one of my goals with this series, is to tempt you to read these books. Go back and read Chronicles, both books, this week, and you will find what I'm saying is true. The emphasis on the temple and the worship of God from the heart is repeated throughout and emphasized so much. Beginning in verse 15, chapter 36, 2 Chronicles. This is the end. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, this is alluding back to the kings, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. You see the emphasis here? Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, and as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. They had neglected worshiping God by observing the Sabbath 70 times. And so God said, you're going to be in prison or captivity out of your land for 70 years to make up for that. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, who as far as we know was not even a believer, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. This is a reminder to the people that God intended for them to be back in the land. He intended for them to restore the temple and get back to worshiping him. You say, well, what about the rebuilding? Well, that's where the book of Ezra comes in. Ezra and Nehemiah, you can stick them right in there because that's what happened after this proclamation. And then this history would have been written to prepare them for what was next. In this passage of Scripture, we see that God had been slow. Look at verse 15. Slow to judge Israel because he had compassion for his people and for his dwelling place. If God judges any one of his people, not just the nation of Israel, the first time they deserve it, we'd never make it. Faith Baptist Church would not exist because there wouldn't be any members. We would all die the very first day we blew it. You ever blow it as a Christian? Act, behave, think, do things, in a way that no Christian should ever be doing, and God is patient with you. Why is God patient with you? Because he's very compassionate for you and for the worship that he deserves. He's willing to wait around until you get things right so that you can worship him the way that he desires. 2 Chronicles, the next verses, 17 to 19, record the Babylonian coming in and taking out the temple and destroying it all down. Then the laws of the Sabbath are mentioned. The Israelites who read this book were on the other side of these events and were being encouraged to do it right this time, to be like the good kings and the periods in Israel's history who had worshiped God properly. The very last sentence is interesting, especially in Hebrew. It says, "May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up." In Hebrew, this is an incomplete sentence. You would not have an exclamation mark. You would have a dot, dot, dot. And let him go up. Go up. Well, the temple is already built. There are some ways in which the way this is written foreshadows something that's even farther out in the future. There is coming a time. Read the prophet Ezekiel. We'll get to him eventually. Well, there's going to be a temple that is built that is better than any temple that has ever been built. It's going to be amazing. Huge, beautiful, and it'll outshine any temple that's ever been built in Jerusalem, and the Messiah will be at the heart of it. There is a time coming where we will worship the Lord better than anyone has ever worshiped him before, and we should look forward to that day. Now let's make some personal application here in conclusion. Devote yourself to seeking God. As you read the book of Chronicles, both books, the entire scroll, you're going to find not just an emphasis on the temple, on Jerusalem, on the priesthood, on worship, but you're going to find phrases like this a lot. Seek or seeking the Lord. Seek or seeking God. Preparing your heart. Prepared his heart. Statements like this. A loyal heart. He had a loyal heart to the Lord. And things like this. You do not have a loyal heart towards God. These kind of statements, seeking the Lord, seeking God, preparing your heart, a loyal heart emphasizes more than just external, outward obedience to temple rituals, but it reminds us of something that someone else said. Who do you think this someone is? Who usually is it in the Old Testament that said something that we're supposed to remember? Moses. What did Moses say as the people prepared to enter the land? Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. The Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love him with all of your heart and soul and might. That's what was to be going on at the temple. Wholehearted worship. Moses prophesied this from the beginning of the nation. Joshua and Samuel have repeated it, if you followed that theme. Then, throughout the reigns of David's descendants over Israel, God evaluated the character of people, especially the kings, based upon whether or not they actually did this. Did they worship God from their heart? That's the question. David, the man that is presented as the best king, the prototype of the Messiah, with his own failures, though, was presented as a man after God's own heart. It's always been about the heart, friends. And I've mentioned this, we won't belabor the point today, but as members of Faith Baptist Church, let's not get our focus off of our heart. Let's learn to look past what we see on the outside and pay attention to what's on the inside as we really get to know each other and really get to know the Lord. It's what's on the heart that matters. Do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your might? If you could take your heart today and pull back the curtains and see what's on the top shelf, what's sitting there? That's the question. What's sitting there? Is it a little bit of God and a little bit of some other hobbies and habits and other pressures of the world and other worldly possessions and goals and priorities? Or is that top shelf nothing but God, and then everything else takes its place underneath that? This theme is emphasized in God's response to Solomon's prayer. Turn to 2 Chronicles 7, 12 to 14. 2 Chronicles 7, 12 to 14. Solomon dedicated the temple. It was a grand, grand ceremony. Awe-inspiring. It would make the Olympics opening ceremony look like nothing. What happened here? 12 to 14. Solomon prayed, and God appeared and spoke to Solomon and said to him at night, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place." And the rest of Chronicles tells the story of those that turned to him and those that did not. When God shut the heavens and when God sent the rain. When God took them to prison or to captivity. And then when they returned to the Lord and he brought them back into the land. This is not a direct promise to any one of us today. This is a promise to the nation of Israel for how God would treat them in the land if they followed him with all of their hearts. But what God wanted was their hearts. Question for you today, do you seek the Lord with all your heart, or are you being pulled away by other things? Young people, adults alike. What's your story? If your story was written in detail and the highlights were given in the book of Chronicles, what would your story be like? So-and-so was born, and so-and-so, their heart towards God was like this, and they lived it out this way, and then they made this decision, and the rest of their life was like this. What would your story be like? I'm going to close with a couple more thoughts. Finish well, no matter what your past is like. So many things could be said from Chronicles as we look at the kings, but I want to draw out two men that really give us a really good contrast. First, there is a king. 2 Chronicles 26, you can look him up. His name was Uzziah. Uzziah, as you read along, ruled in a wise and a godly way. He was a king to be admired, to be respected. He was a king who made the right decisions. He was a king who feared God and followed the law of God in his rule and his reign. 26, 4 through 5 of 2 Chronicles says that Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he sought God. However, that was the beginning of his reign. At the end of his life, he willfully bypassed the priests to offer a sacrifice to God by himself. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 18. Let's read that together. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 18. You can read the first parts of this chapter and you find out that God really was with this man. But then in verse 16 it says, "When he was strong," here's the focus, "his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by," what? Improper worship. "By entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were eight priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.' And Uzziah was furious and they sent him out. And God judged this man because of his pride and his disobedience in the end by giving him leprosy, a disease that didn't just require him to be removed from the people. Leprosy, specifically, according to Leviticus and the law of Moses, was a disease that prevented you from entering the temple ever again. It prevented you from participating in worship because it made you ceremonially unclean. He became unclean for the rest of his life. Even though he was technically the king, he could not worship the Lord at the temple anymore. It's possible, this is a reminder to all of us, to begin well, but to finish bad. Some of us today can look back in our lives at a point in time where we did, our hearts sought after God, and we were serious about his word, and we were fired up for him, and we wanted to do what was right. We wanted to worship God. We wanted to be in our place on Sunday and sacrifice what God wanted us to sacrifice for him. Make life decisions that put him first and live our life that way and stand up for what was right and witness to people in the world and get involved in missions and get involved in ministry and turn away from the habits of the past that kept us down and do what was right to reflect the character and the nature of God. And we started well, and then at a certain point, we started looking around and we said, you know what? I'm good enough. I'm better than the people around me. And sometimes the more mature, victorious Christians step into a trap of pride, of arrogance, self-reliance. And in their heart is lifted up. And they step forward to do what God did not tell them to do. And God judges them. And the life that used to be vibrant for the Lord dissipates. It's possible to start out really well, but to end really bad. We have to be wary of that. Our hearts are not the kind of thing that once you get it humming, once you get it worshiping, once you get it in tune to the Lord, you can put it on autopilot and move on with the rest of your life. You need to nurture that heart of worship for the Lord and submission to him day after day after day to the day he takes you home. You don't start well, get it all worked out, and then move on. You keep that thing in tune. It's like a piano. On our church budget, we budget for it to be tuned once or twice a year. And we have to do it, what, every single year, at least once, maybe twice. And it's a good piano, but it still needs to be tuned. And that's true for us today. You don't tune the heart towards God once and move on. It's something that you must work at every single day. I want to encourage you with another king, though, King Manasseh. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This is the baddest king of the southern kingdom, Manasseh. If you read most of his life, you'd think he belongs in the northern kingdom. He's in fact, he is described as being worse than all the kings of the northern kingdom. In fact, he is described as leading Israel to do things worse than all of the pagan nations around them. This is one bad guy. Manasseh has no interest in God. What's interesting is his father was a good king. His father had a heart for the Lord. Let me add, just because you have a good father doesn't mean you're going to have a heart for God. You have to nurture that yourself. Let me say that to the teens here today. You and the young people, younger than teen, don't just be glad you have good parents. Your mom, your dad may read their Bible for themselves and pray for themselves and lead you in prayer and do devotions and take you to church. But when are you going to start doing that for yourself? When do you make a decision in your heart? I'm going to go into my room and read my Bible. I'm going to talk to God right here, right now, because I have a problem and I need his wisdom. I need to trust in him for myself. Do not wait until the magic age of 18. There's nothing in the Bible about that. You need to tune your heart to the Lord. All of us do. And King Manasseh was a very, very bad man. 2 Chronicles tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than any king before him, more than the kings of the northern kingdom, more than the pagan nations around him. 2 Chronicles 33, 2 and 9 tell us this. As a result, the foreign king of Assyria carried him away as a captive. Look in chapter 33, verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, carried him off to Babylon. I mean, these people in Assyria were not very nice people. When they took you into captivity, they did it in a way that let you know you were in trouble. They put hooks in your nose, pull you by that like an ox in the field. Hooks in your chest, pull you on chains. Sometimes they'd just take a few of you just to help everyone get the point, and they'd pin you down in front of everybody and peel your skin off one piece at a time. These were nasty people. Manasseh was spared some of that, but he got taken with hooks to Assyria. And you'd think this guy was done. It was over. I want to show you the compassion of the Lord. As a consequence for all of this, these things happened. But look at verse 12, the very next verse. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. This is 2 Chronicles 7, 12 to 14. If my people, which are called by my name, he didn't say if the good ones, if any of my people, including this guy who was worse than all the pagan kings, Manasseh. He did this. He humbled himself greatly in affliction before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And God received his entreaty, heard his supplication. This is reminding us of 2 Corinthians 7, the language of that prayer to Solomon. Then he brought him back to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and an enclosed Ophel. And he raised up a very great height and all these things that he did. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city, repaired the altar and offered sacrifices of peace offerings and thank offerings, going back to Leviticus, commanded Judah to worship the Lord God of Israel. The people didn't necessarily cooperate, but Manasseh's heart was right before the Lord. If a man like Uzziah can have a strong heart for the Lord and end up proud and a failure and unclean, but a man like Manasseh, who is horribly wicked, could end up humbled greatly before the Lord with a heart for him. What about you? Some of us, the timeline of our Christian journey looks more like Uzziah if we can read the future, and we should be afraid of that. I don't want to go in that direction. I want my heart for God to grow and remain strong. I want to remain humble before my God in my heart to the day I die. You say, well, you don't know about me. My past has been pretty bad. Any person, any young person, any grown person who knows the Lord as Savior, any one of us can simply go to him as 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not because of temple worship, that's the Old Testament, but because of a new and a living way that Hebrews 10 talks about, where we can enter into the Holy of Holies in heaven in our spirit today because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews chapter 10 tells us we should exhort one another daily. And so much the more as we see his return approaching. That's why it's important for us to gather together, Hebrews 10, right? In the Old Testament, You could tell a person's heart in large part by how they responded to temple worship. Today, how believers respond to corporate worship together as believers. Hebrews chapter 10, that's the new and the living way because of the blood of Christ. What have you failed at in 2019? It's not over yet. Did you make any spiritual commitments at the start of the year, New Year's resolutions this year? Have you failed at them? You're just kind of riding the ship of well, we'll try again next year until 2020 hits and you're going to fire it up again. You know, the Lord may not give us till 2020. Turn your heart back to the Lord. God is waiting. Are you following him with all of your heart, or are you regressing? Are you like Uzziah, or are you like Manasseh? In closing, let me say this as well. If you are someone who says, you know, I'm interested in the Bible, I'm interested in God, and I've been interested recently in Jesus and learning more about the truth and Christianity and church and these kind of things, but I would not consider myself a Christian. I have never believed on Jesus Christ for myself. Or perhaps you're someone who says, you know what? I've grown up in a home with parents who are Christians, who know Jesus as their Savior, and they take me to church, and I've gone with them, and they pray around me and read the Bible to me, but I have never put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior for myself. And I need to do that today. Maybe there's a young person like that today, and you need to put that stake in the ground. You need to make that choice today. My parents' God will be my God. Jesus Christ will be my Savior myself. If there is a person like that today, young or old, I encourage you to start worshiping God today the right way by putting your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That could be today the day of your salvation.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry that also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.